So when Paul was writing his letter to the church of Philippi, he was having to struggle with a community that had become very, well, oriented towards self-survival, self-embetterment, a community that had turned inward. Not to each other, but had turned inward to themselves. So they were living as a group. They met and worshiped as a group. They were known as the body of Christ in the city of Philippi, but it was something that had become for them, apparently in a very deep way, nothing but what I call concertism. Y'all know what concertism is, don't you? Concertism is a concept of community which is modeled after a concert. Y'all, anybody here ever been to a concert? Anybody here but Pamela and I like good music? All right, a few of you, like three. Is that right? Only three of you have ever been to a concert? Oh, a few more of you. Okay, well, that's better. I was just going to end my lesson right there because I had no common ground with which to connect with y'all. But yeah, but it's what I call concertism. Concertism is when a bunch of people show up at the same place because that's where the show is. They show up because that's where the band is. They show up, that's because where the trapeze artist is. They show up, that's because where the soloist is. When I got up this morning, I was absolutely brokenhearted. And it took me a while to get around to getting ready to come to church this morning because I was overwhelmed with the news that Lady Gaga had to cancel her concert in Indonesia. I want you to know, this really bummed me out for the morning. And it took me a while to get back on my feet. Mrs. Madeley had to tell Dr. Madeley who Lady Gaga was. He didn't have the foggiest idea. But y'all know what concertism is, don't you? Concertism is a concept of community where a bunch of people show up and they're around each other. But the only reason that they're around each other is because they're there to watch or to listen to the concert. They don't care about being around each other. They're just there for the show. I remember once Pamela and I were at a concert here in Dallas, and we found ourselves seated next to a couple of girls who had found some Mary Jane. I found some weed. Dr. Madeley, that's marijuana. They had the intent of pulling the reefers out and smoking on some. And so one of them turned to Pamela and said, "Are you and your husband cool?" Well, I wanted her to answer yes. I mean, but what this gal meant was, do you mind if we toke up? Do you mind if we smoke some marijuana? And Pamela, of course, didn't know what to say, and so she didn't say anything at all. And the girls got the message that they really weren't welcome to do that in our proximity. And as it was, a guard came over and finally ushered them away, I think. But you see, we were there seated next to these two girls, and we had absolutely nothing in common with them. We weren't there to be with them. They weren't there to be with us. They had shown up at the same place that we had shown up at for only one reason. They were there to watch the same show that we were there to watch, and we had absolutely no connection, no interest, no investment in each other's lives. That's concertism. And so many churches in our day suffer from that. Church becomes a place where a bunch of people show up because of the band or because of the orchestra. A bunch of people go to church, then they show up because that's where the personality behind the pulpit is. That's where their kids are taken care of. A lot of people show up because they like a particular class. A lot of people show up, but they are there because that's where the show is. That's where the service happens. But they're not there to be connected and involved and sacrificially giving in relationships with each other. In the 21st century, dear friends, church in America has become nothing more than concertism. People show up because that's where the event is taking place that they want to connect with, but they're not showing up to be involved with each other. When Paul writes his letter to the Philippian church, he's writing a letter to a church which apparently, although it has many good aspects and strong, holy aspects about it, has become a church that is coming together but is suffering from the disease of concertism. Would you come with me to the second chapter of Philippians? Where Paul wants us to know immediately that if we in any way personally have been blessed by Christ, if we in any way personally have received riches from Christ, that a personal relationship with Christ carries with it the corollary of the absolute obligation to be in relationship with each other. A relationship with each other which is to be characterized by distinctive traits. Chapter 2 and verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Notice verse 1 is all about this. If you have experienced a relationship with the Holy Trinity that has been a blessing, if Christ has encouraged you, if Christ has comforted you by his love for you, if the Spirit of God has entered into your life and has brought you an experience of fellowship with himself and with the Son and with the Father, if you have experienced the blessing of being united with the Holy Trinity, there is a corollary, which is an obligation to take the relationship which you have with the Trinity and to live out a relationship with others who have experienced the same blessing. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. If you have experienced any of these things, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That's a hard verse for Americans. Verse 3 is a terrifically difficult verse for Americans who have been raised with the value that is expressed in writing for us in the Declaration of Independence, which, in the words of Thomas Jefferson, declares that all men are created equal. But you see, what Thomas Jefferson then goes on to say from that is that, therefore, all men are entitled to the same rights. And that may be a wonderful, true, and virtuous thing for us to gather around as a nation. But Paul here is going beyond that when he tells us how we are to relate to each other as members of the body of Christ. We are to consider others better than ourselves. As a matter of fact, that is the very spirit that we see exhibited and practiced, not only as an ideal which the church is to imitate, but it's the very ideal that we ultimately see practiced in the sacrifices that we are honoring tomorrow. You see, when you give your life for your nation, or when you give your life for your platoon, or when you give your life for your squadron, or for your wingman, or for your foxhole buddy, you're not considering the person for whom you're giving your life to be equal, but you're actually considering his life to be more important than yours. To where you are willing to sacrifice your life, to give your life, so that he might continue to live. Your pain is worthy of his deliverance. Your suffering is worthy of his or her or their deliverance from suffering. But Paul makes it a particular distinctive trait of the church, and therefore a distinctive trait of the church's idea of community. When we come together, we don't come together because there is an event happening here. We come together because we need to treat each other as more important than ourselves, and we need to be treated as those who others consider to be better than themselves. That's the reason why churches exist. Churches exist as a community in which this spirit is exemplified and practiced when we are together. Paul is going to develop an argument for this distinctive Christian trait in three examples. The first example is going to be that of Jesus Christ, and it is the supreme and it is the highest example. But it's not the only example. Paul feels so strongly about what he is going to argue that we should consider others better than ourselves, and what he says in verse 4, that each of us should look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. He feels so strongly about this virtue of Christian community that he is going to argue for it by giving us three examples. The first, the highest, the most extreme one is that of Jesus Christ. But he's also going to offer himself as a second example. And then as his third example, he is actually going to offer the example of two other Christian servants, Christ, himself, and two other members of the community, Timothy and Epaphroditus. All of chapter 2 is nothing more and nothing less than an argument for the distinctive trait of the Christian community as a group of human beings who come together in order to consider each other better than themselves, in order not just to be concerned with their own interests, but the interests of those with whom they meet, and the argument for that distinctive trait comes with three powerful blows. One, that was the way that Jesus Christ lived. Two, that's the way that I live. And three, that's the way that two other members of the body of Christ live. Christ, an apostle, and two of the apostles' disciples. Look at what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ as the first example of why it is that we should consider others better than ourselves and why it is that we should look upon the interests of others. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, in other words, who in himself possessing divine nature, he was God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are God. Everything that is divine and nature is his. He is as the Father is, all-knowing. He is as the Father is, all-powerful. He is as the Father is, powerful and all-present. He is as the Father is, eternal. He is as the Father is, all-benevolent, all-gracious, all-kind. Every attribute of divinity that the Father has, the Son also has, Paul says, because in his nature he is God. But although he was divine in nature, he didn't react like someone would expect deity to act. You see, God deserves to be served. The God of the universe, the God of Genesis 1, who created the heavens and the earth and who filled them, the God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, the God who commands angels into existence, the Lord of the universe who rules everything that exists and who alone is eternal, the God of the universe deserves to be served. He has the right to be served. He is entitled to be served. He has the prerogative to be served. That comes with being God. One of the prerogatives of being divine in nature is that you have the prerogative to be served. You are entitled to be served. But I want you to see that although the Lord Jesus Christ was divine in nature and had the prerogative, the entitlement to be served, he didn't consider this entitlement, this equality, something to be grasped, something to be held on to, something to sink his teeth into and refuse to let go of. Instead, he made himself nothing or emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That phrase in verse 7 has run into so much interpretive difficulty that it's quite common today, unfortunately, to interpret it in a heretical manner. That phrase that he emptied himself has frequently been interpreted to mean that he emptied himself of some divine attributes, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was divine in nature, omnipresent with the Father, omnipotent with the Father, eternal with the Father, omniscient with the Father, omnibenevolent with the Father, that when Christ emptied himself, what Paul is saying is that he emptied himself of some divine attributes. When he became human, He took some of those divine attributes and he laid them aside. He took them off. He disrobed those attributes from himself, that he emptied himself of some divine attributes. Some people say it was his omniscience. Some people say it was his omnipresence. Some people say it was his glory. Regrettably, you understand that those interpretations result in a heretical interpretation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ loses one of the attributes, if the Lord Jesus Christ loses one of the properties which makes up divine nature, which makes up godness, he ceases to be God. What Christ emptied himself of was not a divine attribute. What Christ emptied himself of was the prerogative, the divine right, the divine entitlement to be served. He's the only one in the universe that is entitled to being served. Only God has the prerogative to be served. He's the only one with the entitlement of having everyone in the universe bow down before him and serve him. But in his incarnation, when he became human, he emptied himself of the prerogative and of the entitlement to be served. He says, you know what? I'm not going to demand my creatures serve me. Instead, I'm going to serve my creatures. I'm not going to demand that my creatures serve me. I'm going to give up that entitlement. I'm going to empty myself of that prerogative, and I'm going to serve them, which is exactly what Paul says. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Now notice, there is coming a time in the future in which, verse 11 and verse 10, every knee will bow and serve him, every tongue will confess and serve him. But in his incarnation, Christ gave up the prerogative, the divine right to be served. You realize that none of us in this room are entitled to service. None of us. None of us in this room are entitled to being served, because that is a right that comes distinctly with deity. But in Christ, God decided to give up that prerogative and to enter into service to humanity through the incarnation. After giving Christ as the example of the person who considered not his own interests but the interests of others, after he has given Christ as the prime example of the person who considered others better than himself, Paul then gives himself as an example. Verse 16 of chapter 2. As you hold out the word of life, praising them for this, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Paul in verse 17 characterizes himself as one who is giving himself as a drink offering for the Philippians. Y'all know what a drink offering is, don't you? A drink offering is a form of sacrifice that was practiced in the Old Testament. What you would do is you would bring the finest bottle of wine that you could possibly purchase, the best bottle of olive oil that you could possibly purchase, or the finest bottle of wine, the finest bottle of olive oil from your own crops. Instead of taking it to market or consuming it yourself, you would bring it to the temple, and the priest would take this. And you know what the priest would do with this bottle of wine or with this jug of olive oil? He would simply pour it out on the altar. Priced extra virgin olive oil from Italy, from Greece, or from Sicily lately. It's about a month's mortgage. And it would just be poured out. In other words, what the worshiper would be doing is saying to Yahweh, saying to the God of the universe, to the Lord of Israel, the worshiper would be saying, "You, Lord, are more worth to me. You are of greater worth to me than this bottle of wine or this jug of olive oil." That's how much you are worth to me. And I pour it all out in sacrifice to indicate to you just how much I value you. This may be all I can bring. I can't afford a bullock. I can't afford a lamb. But I can afford a jug of olive oil. And here it is. It's everything I have. You see, Paul describes himself as a drink offering that has been poured out for the Philippians. As a matter of fact, you should connect verse 17 of Philippians chapter 2 with verse 7. When Christ said that he emptied himself out, or when Paul says that of Christ in verse 7, he is thinking of the metaphor that he is going to use for himself in verse 17. Both the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul are being figured in chapter 2 as drink offerings. When Christ empties himself, he empties himself on the altar of God, and what he empties himself of is his prerogative to be served, to demand service. And Paul says, as an apostle, that's exactly what I'm doing. As an apostle, I could call upon you to give me special attention. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pour myself out on the altar as a drink offering because I am imitating the Lord Jesus Christ who poured himself and emptied himself out of the prerogative to be served. And I am going to relate myself. I am relating myself to you in this same way. You see, concertism is something, but it's not Christian. We do not come together for an event. We come together so that we can express to each other on Sunday and then throughout the rest of the week that we consider each other's interests more worthy of being satisfied than our own. And that this is the way that Christ lived. This is the way that Paul lived. And Paul now shows us this is the way in which Timothy and Epaphroditus lived. The Lord, the apostle, and two disciples of the apostle. Look at what he says in verse 21 about Timothy. "For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." And look what he has just said before in verse 20. "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." You see, he now says that this is the way in which the one who has ministered to you, who has shared the gospel with you, my disciple, Philippians, don't you recognize it? That everybody with whom you have come into ministerial contact has lived this way among you. The Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and crucifixion. Me in my apostolic relationship to you. Timothy in his service to you. Even Timothy considered your interests better than his interests. And then look at Epaphroditus, verse 25 to the end of the chapter. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. He's distressed. He's the one who is sick, but he's distressed because he knows that the Philippians are grieving about his illness, and that causes him distress. But God had mercy on him and did not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because, now get this, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that Epaphroditus imitated in his relationship to the Philippians the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died, gave up the right, the prerogative to be served, and decided to serve humanity by dying for humanity. Epaphroditus owned Christ's example to such a degree that he himself almost died in service to the Philippians. What Paul is telling us in chapter 2 is that church is not about gathering for an event. The event is there in order to strengthen us. The event is there in order to encourage us. The event is there in order to fortify and inform us for one purpose: looking out for the needs, for the interests of each other, and considering each other as better than ourselves. The men and women who have given their lives for this nation, who have given their lives for their foxhole buddies, who have given their lives for their wingmen, who have given their lives for their platoon, who have given their lives for their company and for this nation, have exemplified this virtue of considering others to be more important than themselves and considering the interests of others. Paul is calling distinctly upon us as Christians to look to the examples of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and he is calling upon all of us this morning to imitate that spirit in relationship to each other. And the spirit that we are to imitate is the spirit which the Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies par excellence, and which the apostle and his disciples expressed in a lesser but no less true manner. As we move into the summer on Tuesday, the summer of 2012, could we as a class bond together and covenant together to lose our drive for entitlement, to lose our drive to be served, and instead to become consumed with serving each other? and considering the needs of the other person in the sunburst class to be more important than our own. So, Father, I pray that by the Spirit of God, you would strengthen us to give up the concept of entitlement. By the Spirit of God, you would strengthen us to give up the idea of the prerogative of being served. That by the Spirit of God, you would strengthen us to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and your apostle and his disciples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Help us to seek to serve and not to be served. I ask it through the Son and by the Spirit.